found in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, reading from the first verse. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth on the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands I will deliver every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as we live, I have given you all things. But the flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now in the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Reading from verse 15. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, will ye that I release unto you? Whom mean ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Let us consider together this morning two bloodsheddings. The bloodshedding of malice and the judicial taking of human life. In the passage we read in the ninth chapter of Genesis, we have the institution of human government after the flood. Prior to the flood, man had been left to himself. The virus of sin in the human race was allowed to manifest itself to the degree that the Lord had decreed the destruction of all flesh that dwelt upon the earth. Noah and his sons, their wives, were saved. Now man is to be put under restrictions. Human government is to be established. Man is to have the added responsibility of governing himself. And to this day, it surely is not an extreme view to take to say that man has made a dismal failure has yet been devised. None will be devised or be successful until he comes, concerning whom it is said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second advent, will give to this world what it has never yet known, a righteous government. One who rules for God and for the welfare of mankind. But here we have government instituted. And the highest function of human government is the judicial taking of human life. This is established by God in the days of Noah. And since there was to be this function of judicially taking human life, there also was, and it was required under the circumstances, the supervision of the individual by the community. And the setting up of institutions for the detection of crime, the apprehension of the criminals, and then the imposing of legal penalties for wrongdoing. The highest penalty being the capital punishment. All of these were involved in the governmental powers inaugurated in the days of Noah. There was then imposed upon man the responsibility of inflicting the death penalty for a malicious taking of human life, for slaying of malice. God said there must be a slaying of the guilty one. Now the basis for this was found in man's nature. Man was created in the image of God. In that image there was that which could be lost and that which could not be lost. When man sinned, there was that which he lost in the image of God. Man was created a free moral agent. Man chose to sin rather than to obey God. And in his moral and spiritual nature, man fell. He still was in the image of God, in that he retained the power of choice, of free will, the ability to choose the evil and refuse the good. In this respect, man is still in the image of God. And because man is in the image of God, God said, thou shalt not take up thy hand in violence against thy brother. At the present time, there is considerable outcry against the judicial taking of human life. What is the source of this present outcry against capital punishment in our state? If we look at it carefully, we'll find in the last analysis, it is because of a denial of God's institution based on the fact of man being created in the image of God. Men have gotten away from the concept of God's creation and man being created by God. And man would rather think that he has ascended from the planet Amida in the deep sea ooze of some unknown deep sea, and he has evolved to the wonderful creature he now is. Because of the universal rejection of the Word of God and of the truth that man was created directly and in the image of God, man now dares to question God's institution of human government with its right to taking human life judicially. Capital punishment, then, was instituted by God to preserve the image of God. And that was not only to prevent homicide. It had a far deeper significance than that. For it was given to God men against lifting up the hand in violence against him who would be the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. To guard man against not homicide, but against the deicide, God, in the days of Noah, instituted this ordinance of capital punishment. In other words, because of a tendency in the heart of man to rebel against God and to rebel against God's restrictions upon him, foreseeing the danger, God ordained that man must not lift his hand against his brother, for his fellow man is in the image of God, and the image of God must be revered. So that even if a beast slays man, the beast must be slain. This was God's institution after the flood, when God, as it were, was making a new beginning with the human race, and so for the government of human race, he instituted these powers, and these powers were delegated to men. Now we have in the passages which we read two of these blood sheddings. We have first the case of Abel. Cain lifted up his hand against his brother before there was this prohibition. Nevertheless, from malice pretense, he lifted up his hand in violence and slew his brother. Why? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own deeds were sinful. It was the malice of the sinful man against the one who was righteous in keeping the commandment of God regarding the way of approach to God, which was by a sacrifice offered upon an altar. And so we have in Cain the first instance of a blood shedding of malice. Then when we come to the next passage which we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, we find these two blood sheddings, the bloodshedding of malice and the judicial taking of human life, both true in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here that Pilate, when he had the mob before him, offered them a substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. Very singular it is that Barabbas was a rebel against the Roman government. He had led insurrection against the Roman government and had been guilty of taking human life in this insurrection. And so he must die now for insurrection against the Roman government. Now when they brought the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Roman governor, he who was meek and lowly, and who had entered into the city on a colt, the foal of an ass, he who had preached peace, they said of him, "He is guilty of stirring up the people in rebellion, and he says we must not give any more taxation to the Roman authorities, and we will serve as a king." Now the charge they brought against him were the charges for which Barabbas had been condemned. Barabbas was a known rebel, caught red-handed in sedition and murder. And now they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. Pilate looked at him. He may have known something about him by repute, but he's a man of authority, a man accustomed to sizing up human nature. He looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw in him no rebel against the government of Rome, no man who would lead his forces in violence to overthrow the government. Not that. And so he questioned him. And the questioning, which probably was much longer than we have recorded here in the scriptures, further convinced him that this man before him was no criminal. He was mild. He looked out upon his tormentors. The howling mob there in front of Pilate's throne. He looked upon Pilate himself with unutterable love and compassion and yearning for the soul of that Roman governor, yearning for the well-being of those people who were screaming before his blood. And Pilate took this all in. And so he said to these people, "Now according to your custom, you have one prisoner released to you at the time of your Passover, a concession we make to you Jews. Now, which will you have? I'll give you a choice of Jesus or of Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a hero. He was a hero in the eyes of the people because he was against Rome. He was a rebel. He would have led them in the effort to throw off the yoke of Rome. The Lord Jesus was no hero for the very same reason that he did not attempt to throw over the Roman government. He did not mean to lead a rebellion. He was not the king who was coming at that time to set up his kingdom. The popular man was the man who was the rebel. They accused the other man of being the rebel, which he was not. And then when given the opportunity, they chose Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas. He's our hero. He's a man after our own heart. Humans will fight. Humans will to use human weapons to drive out these hateful Romans. Give us our hero. Give us Barabbas. Then what should I do with Jesus? Let him be crucified. And Pilate knew that he had been delivered because of envy. Envy. That's why they wanted him crucified. Pilate knew he was no rebel against Rome. He knew he was no more than violence. And he also knew that these chief priests and rulers of the people are having this man put to death through malice, because they're envious of him. The power of the chief priests, the rulers of the people, are being destroyed by this meek and lowly Jesus. The people were flocking to him, and that meant they were leaving the priests and scribes and Pharisees, no longer listening to them, but flocking to him, envious of his authority, of his popularity, envious of the kind of life he lived, for they knew he spoke from a life that was sinless, a life that was clean and pure, and not like their lives. And Pilate knew all this. He knew what kind of people these priests were. He had dealings with them before. And so he said, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? Let him be crucified. And so Pilate, although he knew that this was to be a bloodshedding of malice, he finally gave in to the people and gave a verdict that Jesus be crucified, and that means it was to be a judicial taking of the life of Christ. And so the two bloodsheddings come together. A bloodshedding of malice. And the Jews, the high priests, their leaders, want them killed because of malice they bore toward him. The Roman authority, a power constituted by God. All government is of God. And there is no authority or power but that which is of God. The Roman governor then passed down his verdict, and judicially the Lord was condemned to death. And so they carried him out to Calvary, and there over his cross there was a superscription. Usually we read that the crime, the accusation, was put upon a placard hung around the criminal's neck while he was carried out to his crucifixion. Well, that was so in this case, we do not know. At any rate, his crime, the cause of his condemnation, was placed over the cross. And what did he say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. For that he was crucified. Now, in the case of Cain, who slew his brother, we read that the Lord drove him, or at least drove him out after himself, God, from the presence of the Lord. The Lord put a mark upon him to keep people from killing him for what he had done. And Cain said this. He said, my punishment is greater than can be borne. And another rendering of that in Hebrew is this. that my crime, the cause of my punishment, is greater than can be forgiven. He never asked forgiveness for God for slaying his brother. Instead, he took the attitude that my crime, the accusation of my crime, is greater than can be forgiven. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the accusation of his crime, the accusation, the very words used about Cain. My crime is greater than can be forgiven, Cain said. And here is the accusation over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the accusation is this: he died, but for sins not his own. And the accusation written over him means that there he was making a sufficient atonement for Cain's sin. And had Cain cast himself upon the mercy of God in view of the fact that Christ would die upon the cross, Cain would have had his sin remitted. He would have been forgiven by God. But here we learn from this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that the greatest crime could be forgiven in view of the value created by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it had to be a bloodshedding of malice, or men would have been crucified. None would have been killed the way he was. And it had to be a judicial act. He had to be lifted up. The great ruling power of the world had to have its hands in the blood of Christ, imbued with his blood. And so the ruling government of the world had to be involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what bearing does all this have on you and me? I believe it has this significance for you and me. You and I must repudiate the bloodshedding of malice. We must turn in horror from the suggestion there was anything whatsoever in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no crime for which he could have been crucified. So we must repudiate this bloodshedding of malice and say that it was a demonstration of man's sin and of man's guilt. And we must concur. We must concur in this. It was a judicial taking of his life. It had the sanction of government. It had the sanction of the throne of God. And God had his hand in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through that bloodshedding, our sins could be put away. And we must concur in this and say, yes, it was a judicial slaying, a judicial taking of life, not merely by the Roman government, but God, the ruler of all, was willing that his son die upon the cross for the sin of the world. God gave him to be the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave over his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God did it. God did it. God, as it were, concurred in the decision of Pilate. And God said, yes, he sees us, but he shall die for the sinners as a sinner. And God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, these two bloodsheddings are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite God's prohibition against taking human life, and his insistence that whoever takes human life shall be saved by the constituted authorities, despite all that, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they knew what they were doing. He told them so in a parable that had to do with a merchant man, a man who had a garden, and he sent his servants for the fruit of his garden. And they abused the servants, killed some of them. Then the man said, now I'll send my own son. They reverenced my son. And so these men, when they saw the son come in, said, look, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the authority, everything will be ours. They knew we were secretly. And they said, this is the heir, let's kill him. When they knew what they were doing, when they crucified the Son of God, they felt the power of all religions, and then would devolve upon them. They would be the ones then who would be the ones if they could dispose of him. And so we repudiate that. We disassociate ourselves from all of that. We associate ourselves with God, and we say, God, who knew our sins, laid them on his own beloved Son, so that he could judicially die under the wrath of God for the sin of the world. And Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then the disciples went around preaching this. Now, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all who believe are justified for all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he told them to add this, that it is he who is to be the judge of the quick and the dead. One more statement we get, the 13th chapter of Acts, the other the 10th chapter of Acts. Through this man, Jesus, who thus died upon the cross under the high court's decision, the high court of heaven, for our sins, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all who believe get a right standing before God as though they have not sinned. But remember, he says, that it is he who is to be the judge now, the one who is misjudged, the one who died unjustly under the Romans, but justly under the hand of God. Because he undertook to be our substitute, our advocate. The one who died is the one who is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And so the glorious gospel is this. First died, men did not hesitate to take up their violence against God manifest in the flesh. And they committed deicide. The crime for which God had instituted capital punishment in order to guard men against such a crime. And those who are making the great outcry against capital punishment are not those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not those who are willing to accept the authority of the Lord God as given by Moses, and the authorities given to Noah in his day. And those who are opposing capital punishment in our land today are those who would strike at God in Christ, for they would reject his word, reject the authority of this book, and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us, what is our responsibility? Yes, to see in it the malice of man and say, yes, I probably would have been doing the same thing had I been there. I know I would, because I'm born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But I see there also one who died under the hand of God. And he cries out in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And it was God judicially demanded the penalty of sin from his son in order that we might escape the penalty, become children of God, and love and serve God and his beloved son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that today, through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Nothing should be sweeter to the human lips than a message that tells how we can get rid of our sin. For deep down in our hearts, we all have that haunting consciousness of being sinners and of having a fear of standing before a holy God, if there be such a God. That's innate in human nature. And so the message that should be most acceptable is this: through Jesus the Savior, who died on the cross, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And God will forgive your sins, for Christ died for our sins. If we turn to him in penitence, turn to him in faith, and take our stand with God and say, yes, Christ died under the hand of God for my sin. Not merely under the hand of the Romans, not merely because the Jews, through malice, would have him crucified. But no, God took a hand in it. And God used the greatest crime in history to be the greatest demonstration of his own working in love and in pity to redeem mankind. And this great crime of deicide, the attempt to kill the Son of God, all they could do was batter to death the blessed body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Son of Man died upon the cross. And the Son of Man rose, for he was Son of God. And he now is a prince and a savior. We will believe then in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.
Come, sinner, behold what Jesus hath done. Behold how he suffered for thee. They crucified him, God's innocent son, forsaken. He died on the tree. From heaven he came, he loved you, he died. Such love as his never was known. Behold on the cross your king crucified to make you an heir to his throne. Shall we sing verses 4 and 5 of number 214?
Sweet the
Father, we stand all amazed at the words we have been singing. They crucified him. How could it be? Oh, wonder of wonders. And then we think of the greater wonder of thy grace in using that fire deed of our humanity to the means of salvation to all who will believe what thou dost say about thy Son. We thank thee for giving him to be our Savior. We thank thee by grace. Through faith he is ours. We appropriate him and all he has done for us and all he is to be for us. We thank and praise thee, our God. Should there be one of us, Lord, who is not clear about this relationship to thee through him, we pray for such that they may be brought into the light. We too were in the dark at one time. We thank thee for giving us light and help. We pray for any others that may be in like case. Now part us with thy blessing and grant unto us, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ may still be with us throughout the day. May his grace be our portion. Thy love, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, these be ours, we pray.